of Daniel speaking and then later Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Just various verses. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, and it is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known what will take place in the latter days. Open shame belong to us, O Lord, to our kings and princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. We are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now the words of Nebuchadnezzar, after God revealed himself to him. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in all the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Heavenly Father, would that all men would be awakened to that knowledge, to see you in your glory. Lord, we desire that we live a way that will draw men to you so that we can honor you in that life of ours and that they may honor you in your praise. I pray this morning that as Tom shares your word, that it will touch the hearts in ways that we need, so that we can walk before you and be filled with your spirit and live such a way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. My title for this last message of our series on Daniel is Defining Truths from the Book of Daniel. When I use the phrase defining truths, I'm talking about truths that define us. The truths that go to the very essence of who God is, of who we are, and of how we are to live. The verses that I asked Jonathan to read just now represent just a few of the powerful truths that we've seen as we've worked our way through this amazing book. One of the realities that I want to start with that this book presents is on the negative side. It's not actually a reality that defines us, but how we respond to it very definitely defines us, and it's what I call the doomed campaign to dethrone God. On almost every page of the book of Daniel, we find evident that there is an exceedingly wicked conspiracy at work on earth and in the unseen realm of angels and demons, a conspiracy whose ultimate objective is to subvert and destroy God's plan of redemption. Satan wants to be like the Most High God. He wants things on his terms. And so he has set about to establish a conspiracy whose two foremost objectives in each generation of mankind are to keep unredeemed people from trusting in and submitting to the one true God, and to dethrone the one true God in the hearts of those who belong to him by faith. Satan wants to sideline the people of God, to bench them. Thankfully, every time that nefarious campaign is brought to our attention in this book, we're told that it has been doomed from the start. The failure of Satan's agenda and the everlasting victory of the Son of God and of the people of God has been foretold in God's word from the very beginning, from the third chapter of the book of Genesis. This book adds a whole lot to our understanding of that glorious promise. It also adds a whole lot to our understanding about the opposition that God's people are going to face from our enemy in every generation until our enemy is vanquished by Christ. The book of Daniel repeatedly prophesies the coming of an earthly ruler. In the last days before Christ's return, and this man will receive the same offer from Satan that Jesus got in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. The offer that if he would simply bow down and worship Satan, he would have dominion over all of the authority on earth, and all of the glory on earth would belong to him. Of course, Jesus flatly rejected Satan's offer in those two chapters. He responded to the devil by quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that was all the answer that Jesus needed to give. In stark contrast to Jesus, this coming earthly ruler will take Satan up on that same offer without reservation. He'll be granted power over all the kingdoms of mankind. He'll be given authority over people and nations at a level never before seen on this earth. He will exercise that power in order to wage war against the saints of the Most High God. But the agenda that Satan is obsessed with carrying out through that exceedingly wicked future ruler that we know as the Antichrist has in reality been underway ever since Satan tempted the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden. Daniel and his three friends got to experience the effect of that wicked agenda in their day, just as we now see it powerfully at work in our day and in our culture. The steadfast refusal of Daniel and his friends to succumb to those attacks is a priceless example throughout this book to God's people in every generation. That's the negative side. On the positive side, from the very first chapter of this book, it's clear that by the time Daniel and his friends were taken away into captivity out of Judah and Jerusalem when they were teenagers, that Daniel and his three beloved friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, had already been very well equipped to stand against the temptations that they were going to face in the God-forsaking land of Babylon. When I come to Christ's kingdom, I would love to have a conversation with the parents of those four guys and with anyone, any adults who were involved in mentoring and bringing them up in the knowledge of the things of God, because they did a really good job. I get the strong impression that as those adults in Judah saw the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah regarding the coming exile of the Judahites unfolding right in front of their eyes, those adults that had the greatest impact on those four men were very, very deliberate about preparing those teenage boys for what was to come in their lives. Even while they were still teenagers, very recently plucked away from their homes and families, being systematically indoctrinated in the culture and religion and practices of a godless nation, these four young men remained immovable. In fact, they laid down their lives to remain steadfast in obeying the God of their forefathers. That does not happen to young men and women who are lazy or passive with their minds or with their daily habits. It simply does not happen. Now, I want to consider four facets of the mighty fortification that these young men brought with them into their captivity. The first is the Word of God. These boys were forearmed before they were ever taken into exile. Most of what we know as the Old Testament had already been written and had been received by believing Jews, the Jewish community, before the time of Daniel. The very first passage in the book of Daniel makes it very clear that these boys knew the law of God that had been given through Moses, including the fine points like the dietary restrictions in Leviticus 11. And they refused to compromise their submission to the requirements of God's law. Daniel's powerful prayer of confession and supplication in chapter 9 of this book demonstrates that he was very aware of God's promise through Moses way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that Brother Walt talked about this morning in the worship. A promise that King Solomon then later affirmed in his prayer at the dedication of the first Jerusalem temple in 1 Kings 8. The promise that after all of the curses decreed by God against his people had come upon the Israelites because of their disobedience, and after they found themselves exiled to foreign lands as a punishment from God, if they turned in repentance, prayerful repentance back to God, and they prayed toward his dwelling place in Jerusalem, God would hear their prayers and he would deliver them and he would restore them to the land of promise. Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 is that kind of prayer. Daniel prayed 3 times every single day with his face pointed toward Jerusalem, just like those prophecies declared Israel would do when God laid hold of their hearts again. And God heard Daniel's prayers. Even though Daniel never got to return to Jerusalem himself during his lifetime, he did live to see the decree of King Cyrus, who is called King Darius in this book, the decree that authorized the Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to restore the God-ordained system of worship. That decree had been declared in advance by the prophet Isaiah before Cyrus even existed. And that prophecy named Cyrus by name before Cyrus even existed. There are many other evidences in the book of Daniel that he and his friends knew the word of God very well before they were taken into captivity. And that knowledge was a powerful equipping and fortification to them throughout their lives during that captivity. This should be very instructive to parents and to all of us in our modern generation. There is no greater fortification against the enemy's attacks that a child can have, a child of God can have, whether he's a young child or an older child. There is nothing more important that we as parents and Sunday school teachers and youth leaders and mentors will ever do for our children than to make sure that our homes and our meetings and our church are filled with the declaration of and conversation about the Word of God. We can't make our children believe it. We can't make them cling to it the way Daniel and his 3 friends did, but we can make sure that they hear it while we are fervently praying that the Holy Spirit will sear it into their minds and hearts. So the first part of the fortification that these young men took with them into captivity was they knew the Word of God. The second is they were devoted to prayer. One of the greatest constants in Daniel's life during all of the events recorded in this book was his priority of prayer. In passage after passage, we find Daniel going to God in fervent and heartfelt prayer. Early in chapter 2, Daniel learned that he and his 3 friends were on a list of wise men slated to be executed because up to that point, King Nebuchadnezzar had not been able to find any wise man who could tell him the content and the meaning of a very perplexing dream that he kept having. Daniel's response to that very imminent and mortal threat was not to fearfully try to cook up some way to protect himself and his friends or to find a way to hide from the king's executioner. In fact, he went directly to the king's executioner, Arioch, and the only request he made was that he might have a little more time in order that, quote, he and his friends might request compassion from the God of heaven. Think about that for a minute. Daniel and his friends had been told that their names were on a list of people to be executed without trial, without opportunity for defense, but his one course of action was to go to God, together with his beloved brothers in faith, and to pray to the God of heaven, not to make appeals to men. When God graciously answered their prayers by revealing to Daniel the content of the king's dream and its meaning, Daniel did not immediately do what I'm quite sure I would have immediately done. He didn't rush back to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, demanding an audience with the king. Instead, he made sure that he had an audience with God. He knew that he had to do this first. He came aside and he blessed the God of heaven for his great faithfulness. And that's Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. Later in chapter 6, it was Daniel's refusal to compromise or even to adjust in any way his three-time-a-day habit of praying with his face pointed toward Jerusalem that left King Darius with no alternative but to cast Daniel into the lion's den, because that's what King Darius had decreed would happen to anyone who didn't pray only to him. Darius didn't even want Daniel to be cast into the lion's den. He didn't want Daniel to be harmed, but Darius's hands were tied because he made a decree, and you couldn't just undo that decree according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. Interestingly, that night it was not Daniel who was thrown into a panic over that situation. It was Darius. Daniel simply relied on his ever-faithful God, and God miraculously delivered him in the lion's den, not from the lion's den, in the lion's den. How many of us have a habit of praying even one time each day, of coming aside? A time when we consistently go into a separate place and we cut off the crazy pace of our hyper-connected lives to draw near to the throne and the presence of God. Daniel's mighty prayer in chapter 9 is an outstanding template for every generation of God's people of what confession and supplication look like for the children of God, what they should look like. To me, the most wonderfully instructive part of that prayer in chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, is the basis of the forgiveness that Daniel asks of God, the basis of forgiveness. In verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, Daniel presents a very stark contrast between what belongs to Daniel and his people and what belongs to God. He says, "Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. What an extraordinary prayer. In verses 18 and 19, Daniel expands on that declaration. He acknowledges to God that the only reason he is able to appeal to God for forgiveness and compassion is because those attributes, forgiveness and compassion, belong to God. He says, we are not presenting our supplications to you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake, O Lord. My God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Our appeal to God for forgiveness and restoration, just like Daniel's appeal, will never be based on any merit to be found in us, because there is no merit to be found in us. Our appeal is grounded only and entirely in the character of our God. And beloved, that is what our confession and our request for restoration must always acknowledge to God. And that's why we needed a Savior. If perfect God had not become perfect man, and if the perfect sinless man had not died in the place of wretched sinners and enemies of God like you and me, none of us would ever have been saved from the wrath of God that we so utterly deserve. We who trust in Jesus never have to beg God to forgive us. That's not what Daniel did. We fall upon the mercy and upon the promise of God every single time we confess our sins to him, counting on the forgiveness that he has already promised, because he has fully secured that promise through the poured out blood of Jesus Christ. The believer's confession is not an act of penance. It is a humble and contrite agreement with God that our Savior's sacrifice of himself in our place has secured God's promise of forgiveness that we will never deserve, and that forgiveness is based and grounded entirely and only in the character of God and never in any merit that's found in us. Isn't that marvelous? Is that what your confession is like? The third fortification that we find in these three men, it proceeds from the others, but it's very significant. I call it no condition submission. There's a song I really like by the group Mercy Me that I heard for the first time at Hope Dakel's memorial service years ago. It's called Even If You Don't. The chorus of the song says, I know you're able, and I know that you can save through the fire with your mighty hand, but even if you don't, my hope is you alone. That chorus is drawn from this book of Daniel. It's a paraphrase of the response of Daniel's beloved friends, whose Babylonian names have been changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Just before the king threw those three young men into a furnace of blazing fire, God did indeed rescue them, not from the fire, but in the fire. Much later in Daniel's life, in chapter 6, I already mentioned this, but Daniel was given two options: pray only to an earthly king, or be thrown into a den of hungry lions to be torn to shreds. Daniel chose to pray only to the one true God, just as he always did, three times a day. God rescued him, not from the lion's den, but in the lion's den. How easy it would have been for those men to justify conditional submission to God. Christians do it all the time. How easy it would have been for those men to say to God, if you'll keep me out of that fire, if you'll keep me out of that lion's den, I'll remain steadfast in submitting to you. But if I find that I'm being escorted into that fire, or if I'm being led into that lion's den, then I'm sure, God, that you'll understand if I compromise a little on that submission thing. I mean, let's be reasonable, right? Wrong. The submission to which God called Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, and the submission to which he calls you and me, is not conditional in any way. Beloved, God has nothing to prove to us. When we find ourselves in a terribly threatening situation and we cry out to God to rescue us, nothing about God's character or holiness or goodness is at stake in his determination either to remove the threat or not to remove the threat. Daniel and his friends understood this at a level that puts many modern Christians to shame, and they had a lot less information than we do. Even when those four men were still very young, they understood that God had no obligation to rescue them from severe persecution or even from death. The obligation was on their side, the obligation to trust in and to proclaim the goodness of God no matter what happened to them. You and I need to pay very careful attention to this example. There are so many Christians walking away from the faith turning their face away from God and calling him unfaithful because he won't keep them out of affliction and pain and suffering. Throughout the ages, God has used the martyrdom of his faithful saints every bit as mightily as he has used the deliverance of his faithful saints. This should be even more profoundly clear for us who live after the cross than it was for these four Hebrew men. The mockery and torture and crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest injustice this world has ever beheld. The shameful execution of the Lord of glory at the hands of his own rebellious creatures. But that greatest injustice was at the same time the greatest victory ever witnessed in all of God's creation. When you and I call out to God in prayer, asking him to save us from some earthly threat or hardship, we do so knowing without question that God is able to save us. But even if he chooses not to pluck us out of that temporary threat, his goodness and faithfulness and his covenant-keeping love and mercy and grace and holiness and justness are never, never in question. He already proved all that the Bible declares about his character at the cross of Jesus Christ. Beloved, God never says that he won't give us more than we can handle. I hear a lot of Christians say that. He promises that he won't give us more than he can handle. And there's a big difference between those two things. At times, he'll bring us to the end of ourselves. Many of us in this room know what that's like. But he will be right there in the midst of the fire to carry us through the fire so that we will know and declare that the power to bring us through that trial came from him. If for his glory he allows that fire to claim our physical life, then we lose nothing of eternal value, and we enter into the greatest blessedness that human beings will ever know. The fourth wonderful fortification that these four young men took with them into captivity was the right mission. The right mission. They knew the mission of God's people in a godless world, and they never strayed from it. Again, this is a wonderful example to us today. Daniel and his friends had been exiled as teenagers into a nation and culture whose only gods were gods contrived by men. It was a brutal and ruthless culture that gave very little value, assigned very little value to human life. As is always the case, when a nation creates its own truth and worships its own gods, the culture of Babylon abounded with gross violations of the character of God. Most of the kings of the land of Babylon were exceedingly arrogant, brutal tyrants who treated their subjects as playthings that existed for their pleasure. Oppression of the poor and the downtrodden knew no bounds. Sexual immorality was woven into the fabric of the culture just as it is into ours today. But there is no evidence whatsoever that Daniel or his three friends ever saw it as their assignment from God to fix the grievous failures of that culture or of its leaders. Let me say that again. There is no evidence whatsoever that Daniel or his friends ever saw it as God's assignment from God to fix the grievous failures of that culture or of its leaders. At every turn, even when the unjust decrees of ungodly rulers put their physical lives in very great peril, they continued to honor and to submit to those kings just as God commanded them to do before the exile. The only times they refused that submission were when they were commanded to do what the one true God forbids or forbidden from doing what the one true God commands. Those were the only exceptions. No protests, no sit-ins, no civil disobedience, no assassination plots, no revolutions, no Facebook posts, No tweets demonizing mere men. I know they didn't have Facebook and Twitter, X, whatever it's called. There are exceedingly, exceedingly important lessons here for you and me as God's believing community in the modern era. We live every day as a people in exile. We wake up every morning behind enemy lines. We wait eagerly for the city of God in which our true citizenship is found. We live in a domain that's ruled by the prince of the power of the air, Satan. We live in a culture that happily kicks justice and truth to the curb to serve the God of self. But if we decide that our God-assigned mission is to change the behavior of our God-forsaking culture and of its godless leaders, we will utterly fail in our one true God-ordained mission. We cannot do both. It was not Daniel who advocated for Daniel. It was God. It was not Daniel who executed punishment against ungodly rulers for treating him and his people unjustly. It was God. Daniel simply spoke the truth that God had given him to speak, and he lived in keeping with that truth. Are we willing to do the same? You and I don't have to try to be a peculiar people. All we have to do is follow Christ and proclaim Christ, and we'll be marked out as the enemies of the culture. It doesn't mean that we sit on the sidelines when it comes to being engaged in the culture as agents of God. Just like Joseph before him, Daniel was amazingly engaged in his culture. For a time, he was the second most powerful person in Babylon. But culture change was not his God-assigned mission. And when a new king rose to power and Daniel was again just another subject of that king, his mission did not change. In Jeremiah 23:28, God said to his faithful ambassador, Jeremiah, "Let him who has my word speak my word in truth." It's one of my favorite verses. Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. And that's what Daniel did. He proclaimed and he obeyed God's commandments in all that he said and did. He lived in keeping with the just and righteous and merciful and holy character of God. And he spoke the truth, no matter what happened to him. God has not left us on this earth to demand and to cling to so-called inalienable, God-ordained rights that God never gave to us. He left us on this earth to show him off and to act as his redeemed image bearers as we proclaim the truth that he alone has revealed to mankind, no matter what it costs for us to do that. Even at its worst, that cost will be, as the Apostle Paul put it, momentary and light when it's compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Those are the four fortifications I wanted to mention. One of the more unexpected encouragements that this book sets before us has to do with angels. Of course, we know from the New Testament God has given us his indwelling Holy Spirit as our helper, our paraclete for every believer. We know that he's placed the whole armor of God right at our feet. We don't have to go look for it. It's right there. We just pick it up and put it on and use it. We have all that we need to overcome every kind of enemy that will arise against us, to stand firm against every kind of enemy. But this book of Daniel tells us about another marvelous army of helpers that God has given to his people, and they are the angels of God. Chapters 8 through 12 give us a rare glimpse into the unseen realm of angels and demons. We discover in those chapters that there's a war that's been raging in the invisible realm that the Bible calls the heavenly places, and that war's been going on throughout the ages of mankind. The warfare in that realm is fierce, and it's relentless, and the primary territory that's being fought over fiercely by the warriors in that realm is the hearts and minds of human beings here on earth. The angelic leader of the mighty army of warriors appointed to do battle for the people of God is Michael, the archangel. But the supreme commander of both heavenly and earthly host armies of God is the one that this book calls the commander of the hosts in Daniel 8 and Messiah the Prince in Daniel 9, and that commander is Jesus. And that brings us to the most important man spoken of in the book of Daniel and throughout both testaments of the Bible. Daniel 7, verses 9 to 14 is arguably the most important passage in the whole book of Daniel. In verses 9 and 10, Daniel beholds one called the Ancient of Days, taking his seat on a throne ablaze with flames as a great court is about to be called into session. It says, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. That person, called the Ancient of Days, is God the Father. Verses 11 and 12 pick up the narrative from earlier in the chapter. This is chapter 7, about the earthly ruler we were talking about before, the one called the Little Horn, who possessed the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. As Daniel watched, that wicked beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. The dominion of all the other beasts who represented other earthly rulers were taken away. Then in verses 13 and 14, Daniel beholds one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He comes up to the throne of the Ancient of Days and he is presented before him. Verse 14 says, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. In that astonishing passage, God gives Daniel a preview of a very decisive judgment that's coming against the coming Antichrist, but much more importantly, he gives us an unprecedented preview of the establishment of the everlasting kingdom of the long-promised Messiah King, of whom the prophets before Daniel had been speaking for many generations. This is the same person whom the Apostle John beheld in a vision in Revelation chapter 1, and whom John described with the same words used by Daniel as one like a son of man. John fell down at his feet as a dead man, just like Daniel did. And that person, the divine Son of God, said to John, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. Did you know that 84 times in the four Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man? I'm convinced that every single one of those references points back to Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is perfect God who became perfect man to live a sinless life and to die as the ransom for sinners like you and me. That passage, Daniel 7, is foundational to the whole Bible. Another amazing truth that we find in this book is that God knows and reveals what is to come. One of the most repeated realities we see in the book of Daniel, starting as early as chapter 2, is that Yahweh, the God of Daniel's forefathers and of Daniel, is the only one who knows and reveals things to come. The book contains page after page of vivid and detailed prophecies, some of which have already been fulfilled since Daniel's time, some of which are still future. In chapter 2, when God revealed the content and meaning of King Nebuchadnezzar's first dream to Daniel in the middle of the night, Daniel knew that God had handed him an extraordinary opportunity to declare the truth about the one true God to the most powerful man on earth at that time. I love how Daniel handled that situation. The king's bodyguard, Arioch, rushed, who had also been the guy charged with executing all the wise men, he rushed into Nebuchadnezzar's presence with Daniel in tow, and he happily announced to the king, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation of the king's dream known to him." Arioch wanted to take the credit. Daniel could have easily taken all the credit for what he was about to reveal to the king, but he knew that all the glory belonged to God. The first words out of Daniel's mouth as he stood before the king could have easily brought about his swift execution before he ever got to his second sentence. He said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." That's the first thing he said. And then he said, "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. He has made known." Later he says, "He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. As for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." See, what Daniel is very clear about, he's saying, it's not me, it's God. I don't know this stuff. God is the only one who knows. Oh, that God would give you and me the humility of Daniel. We should never pretend to know with certainty more than God has clearly declared in his word. Far too many preachers and writers have insisted that their understanding of exactly how these great prophecies will play out is, quote, mission critical. They say that if we preach a different interpretation of these events than the one that they preach, and we're proven wrong, we'll leave unsaved people very confused, and we'll leave some saved people in a crisis of faith. But, beloved, there's an exceedingly simple and reliable solution to that potential problem. Don't claim to know more than you know. If instead you say, "Here's how I think this prophecy is going to pan out, but it's not really entirely clear from Scripture," then guess what? There's no crisis of faith created in our hearts or in the hearts of others. If it turns out we didn't have it figured out, and I can guarantee you, you don't have it figured out. All it takes to avoid causing grievous harm is for us to have the humility to stop declaring with certainty things that we do not know with certainty. There's plenty that we do know with certainty, praise God. The body of doctrine that Jude calls the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Our brother Phil's going to be preaching from Jude in the weeks to come. It's what we call the kernel of the Christian faith, K-E-R-N-E-L. It's the heart, the essence. On that, we must allow no compromise. When it comes to things yet future, one thing we know without a doubt is that Jesus will soon come back to claim his bride, his church. We know that he's going to resurrect both the wicked and the righteous from the dead. We know that those who do not belong to him by faith will face his condemning judgment for all eternity. And we know that those who have trusted in the gospel promises of God in every generation of those who receive those promises in Scripture will be resurrected to everlasting life in the kingdom of our Messiah, the new, redeemed heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. We know those things without a doubt. The very last great theme from Daniel I'd like to end with is the end point, not just of the book of Daniel, but of all things. The prophetic passages in Daniel speak of many, many battles that have actually taken place already since the days of Daniel, exactly as foretold by God, in amazing detail. Those same prophetic passages speak of great battles that are yet future. And as we've already seen, they speak of an exceedingly evil ruler who will be given unprecedented power over people of all the nations of the earth, a ruler who will make the utter destruction of the people of God his greatest objective. But the ultimate truth that is declared over and over in this book is that God wins. The one called Messiah the Prince, the commander of the armies of God, will be the victor, and he will make his victory our victory forever. I want to close with just a few verses from chapters 2 and 7 that declare this glorious endpoint. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. That's in chapter 2. This is chapter 7. But the saints of the highest one, that's us, praise God, us who trust in Jesus, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. I kept looking, and the horn that was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came. At that point, judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. The very last passage of this great book contains the magnificent promise of resurrection for Daniel and for all the people of God from every age of mankind. That promise stands in stark and beautiful contrast to the prophecy of that coming time of trouble and judgment that's spoken of just before this passage. Listen, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The very last verse of the book of Daniel comes back to that resurrection promise. Daniel 12, verse 13. This is God's wonderful assurance to every child of God. As for you, go your way to the end, and then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. That's God's promise. What a marvelous book. I pray that our time in the book of Daniel has been even a fraction as much of a blessing to you as it has been to me. This book speaks of such magnificent truths. It's such a corrective to a mindset that's focused on the here and now. Our hope, beloved, our living hope, is always about looking forward and upward. 1 Peter 1:13 says, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's do that. Loving Father, we thank you. We thank you for this powerful, powerful testimony. It's all about you. And it's all about your Son. How we long for the everlasting kingdom of the highest one. We so look forward to that day. Father, we pray that as we press on through the trials and afflictions and persecutions of this mortal life, we will do so with Daniel as a wonderful template. and we will live our lives as he lived his. We know that the ability to do that comes only from you. He was utterly dependent on you, and we are utterly dependent all the time on you. So teach us his humility. Teach us his prayerful dependence as we long, Father, for the day that we see Jesus face to face. We say as we do every day, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.